The title that I've given to this time with you on your page, it's listed as, Am I in God's Covenant? And that's what you need to be thinking about all this week. Am I in God's Covenant? And I want to thank Tom for the wonderful message last night as he preached my message. And he did a better job than I would have done at it anyway. But it's a great foundation for what I want to tell you. And I also appreciate what Mitch has just done. I was just telling Mitch, I was never taught a timeline of the history of the Bible in my memory until I entered seminary. Even though I was raised in the church, went to Sunday school every Sunday, went to youth meetings, everything, camps, retreats, all that kind of stuff. But it's amazing how you can be raised in a church and yet not taught the things of the Bible. So you've been given a privilege to understand the framework of the Bible. And that's what Tom was doing last night. And I want to build upon that a little bit in this message, Am I in God's Covenant? Now, the first thing I want you to do is to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to see something that Tom is going to expand for us, probably tonight. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul wrote to Timothy, who was probably pastor at the church in Ephesus at this time. And in verse 8, he said, Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me his prisoner. So he was in jail. And he was Christ's prisoner in jail. But join with me in suffering for the gospel. The word gospel means good news. According to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And look at this, how he phrases this. Not according to our works. See, Tom brought you the covenant of works last night. That's what he's talking about. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. That's the covenant of grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. So God planned His grace before the foundation of the world. But it was not revealed in its fullness till Jesus came. And so what we're trying to get for you to understand this week is a picture of how the Bible is carrying out this eternal plan of God through His covenants, through His arrangements by which He revealed Himself and gave promises to men. And so I want to do at this time is ask you the question, are you in God's covenant? And you might say, I don't know. Or you might say, well, I want to be. Or you might say, I want to be sure I am. Or you might be sitting here, I hope not, but someone may be sitting here and say, well, you know, I don't care. I'm just bored with all this covenant talk. It's just above my head and I don't care about it. But you see, the answer to the question for everyone here, no matter what you're thinking about all this, are you in God's covenant? The answer is yes. You are in God's covenant right this moment. A formal arrangement that God has given with you. The question is, which covenant are you in? Because you are in one or the other. God has only two covenants for man in the Bible. the covenant that he established in the Garden of Eden with Adam, which is called the covenant of works, where God requires absolute perfection for you to live in his presence forever under penalty of death if you do not. And the other covenant is the covenant of Christ, or the covenant of grace in Christ, which is the only way to escape the penalty of the covenant of works. So everyone here, and every person in history, and every person of the 9 billion people in the world today, if they don't know anything about the Bible, never heard anything about Jesus Christ, every person in this world is in one of these two covenants. These two covenants are the explanation of all of history, of all of mankind, of all the purpose of mankind for which God made us. They are, if you want to put it this way, the worldview, the philosophy of the Christian, the understanding of all of life is summed up in understanding that these two covenants, this world exists, this universe, the stars exist, the farthest reaches of the farthest galaxies exist for these two covenants to be fulfilled in men. And you might say, well, that's really far-fetched. We've got the Hubble telescope trying to reach in the deepest parts of the universe and take pictures of new stars and new galaxies and clusters of galaxies and even black holes, which no one can see. We're looking at all those things, and you're telling me that those incredible distances that seem infinite of this entire universe and everything that we see from the smallest grain of sand to the greatest star in the sky is about these two covenants? And my response is absolutely. Because in God's creation, man is at the center of his creation. And everything that exists is created by God for man. God gave Adam everything in this world and the universe for his use. So everyone in the world is in one of these two covenants, and so are you. And the more you understand what these two covenants mean and how they work and how man fits into these covenants, the more you're going to understand people, nations, human history, and yourself. Because these two covenants tell everything. Okay? So you're in one of the two covenants. You're either in the covenant of Adam, which we call the covenant of works, or you're in the covenant of Christ, which was planned before the foundation of the world, which is now called the covenant of grace in theology, or God's purpose of grace. So first I want to talk to you a little bit more about the covenant of works that he made with Adam. And Tom taught on it last night, but just to remind you that when God made his covenant with Adam, he was making his covenant with mankind. Not just one man, but man, Adam, as the head of all mankind, the human race. So Adam was the head or the representative of us all. It was his children that would populate the earth. It was his rule of the earth that would govern all these people the rest of their lives. And so he gave Adam as the head and the representative for all those that would descend after him. And if he had kept the covenant of works, in other words, if he had perfectly obeyed God and never eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God forbade, he would have gained the blessing of eternal life for himself and for his wife Eve and for all of his descendants forever and ever. At some point, God would, in his justice, would have rewarded Adam for his perfect obedience and given him greater blessings than he even had. And so as our representative, if he had perfectly obeyed, I believe that at some point it would have been reached that God said, I am now going to confirm that you have passed the test. You have passed the temptation. You have been righteous, and I'm giving you the seal of eternal life for yourself, your wife, and all of your children forever. And from that point on, no one would ever have died. No one would ever have gotten sick. There would have been no murder of Cain and Abel, Cain killing Abel. There would be no hatred. There would be no wars. There would be no sickness and death. There would be no tornadoes, no hurricanes. Because you see, when Adam sinned as the head of creation, creation fell too. What we're looking at in this beautiful beach and ocean and the trees and everything, the sky is a fallen creation. It's not near as beautiful as it once was. Not near. If you think of it this way, take a man made in the image of God, like Adam, who was perfect. Now take Brother Fred. And you look at Adam and you see someone who was tall and handsome. He was smart. He was loving and kind to everybody. And then when he sinned, he got people like me going. I'm the fallen image of Adam. And so this creation is fallen compared to what it really was and one day shall be again when Christ comes and remakes the new heavens and the new earth. You haven't seen beauty in this world or in another beautiful person's face like will be seen in the world to come when Christ comes. So there would have been no evil or sin in the world, no locked doors, no police, no crime, no thorns and thistles in the ground. Our present world would have been like the entire Garden of Eden that Adam first dwelt in all the time. And somehow, in the power of God to make all things work on the earth and the heavens for man, even though we have 9 billion today, we would have had many more billions of people who never die. For all we know, God had plans to populate Mars or, you know, whatever. I don't know what he was going to do, but there would be room for everyone who would never die. So when Adam sinned, just think about what was lost. Your death is because of Adam's sin. Your sicknesses are because of Adam's sin. The quarrels that you get into with other people is because of Adam's sin invading the hearts. The wars, the famines, the terrible abuses of people and children in this world are because Adam sinned against God, and God brought upon him the curse of his own choice, his own decision to disobey God. And that's that first covenant. And not only did God give him over to his nature of sin and bring judgment, him under judgment, to his sins eternally, to death and hell. But also, what Adam did when he ate of the fruit, when he listened to Satan's temptation and did not fight against Satan to protect his wife from Satan's temptations, he basically yielded himself to Satan's rule. He chose to submit to Satan instead of God. And that's why every person born under the covenant of works is called by Jesus Christ a child of the devil. That means that Satan has power over every person who is in the covenant of works today. That's part of the curse of it. And even if they don't believe in Satan and think it's foolish, they are blindly being led about like you lead a horse by its bridle, by its reins. Anywhere he wants you to go to destroy your life, to bring temptations to sin in your life, to bring the opportunities to sin in your life, in a way that would hurt you or God or someone else. He continually leads you, and then He stirs you up in your thoughts. You know, you want this. Nobody's going to know. You know, and go ahead, go for it. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. Get what you want. And so Satan became dominating over Adam and Eve and the rest of mankind by nature, which is why, as Mitch read in Genesis 6:5, the result of the fall under the covenant of works is that every thought and intent of our hearts is only evil continually. So under the covenant of works, you have a bad heart that is sinful. You have a bad record where you cannot keep God's commandments perfectly. And you have a bad relationship with God and do not know Him personally. And you have a bad future. It's more than a dead end. At a dead end, you can stop and turn around and go back the other way. At the end of our life, it's a big hole we fall into that's called the lake of fire, and you never get out. God is so good and righteous that He hates sin and evil infinitely and will not allow it to exist in the heart of man or this universe indefinitely. He is bringing all things under that covenant of works to a head. Now, Tom, no offense, Tom. I call you Adam. Though you are a child of Adam, which your parents will testify to. What you need to understand is that there's no mercy in the covenant of works. There is no grace in the covenant of works. Everyone's born under the covenant of works, and there's no mercy. God has a standard of obedience that's perfect, and if in the slightest jot or tittle you should step across the boundaries of God's laws in that covenant of works, you will bear the full wrath of God eternally. Every thought and intent of our heart is only evil continually, which means God will judge every thought and intent of our heart. From the moment we're conceived in the womb to the moment our last breath leaves our body on earth. Now, when God helped me to read some of these scriptures about the final judgment back when I was in college, it scared me to death because I started to realize what it meant. And I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Mitch mentioned this, and he mentioned Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep of the goats. But how's this going to happen exactly? How are the sheep and the goats to be separated before Christ's judgment throne? And I was trying to think, what will it be like if I were to die and stand before God in judgment and not have the forgiveness of my sins? And God put that in my mind. I couldn't get it out of it. And I started looking in the scriptures, and here's what I came to understand. First of all, that God made me in my mother's womb, that I had a sinful nature from Adam at the moment of conception. That's why Tom mentioned David praying, "In sin my mother conceived me, and the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies." We have a sinful nature from which we sin. And from the moment of creation in our mother's womb, God records in His memory or in something He calls a book every thought and intention of our hearts, which is only evil continually. He records them. Every act of sin, every feeling of sin, every word, every thought, every action that does not perfectly conform to the righteousness of God, it's recorded. And at the end of time, when the final judgment which we call the Great White Throne Judgment, where everybody stands before God in formal judgment, in formal destruction of the earth and the heavens as we know them. In the time that God creates the new heavens and the earth, judgment will commence for every human soul who has ever lived on the face of this planet. And here's what it says in Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found in them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, this means everybody, standing before the throne. They were dead, but now they're alive, standing. Their bodies died, their souls continue to live. Now their bodies are raised from the dead with their soul. Everybody's standing there before the great white throne of God. And the books were opened. And I read that the first time. I said, what books? It's not the Bible. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. That's the people who'd already gone to hell, again stood before God in this final judgment. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was now not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now let me paraphrase what's happening here. Everyone whose name was found in the book of life went to heaven. You might call that book the membership of the covenant of grace. And the book that recorded all the deeds that everyone had ever done, you might call that the book of the membership of the covenant of works. One book represents those who will be judged according to their works because they're in the covenant of works. The only people who will not be judged in the same way according to their deeds for life or death are those who are in the book of life, the book of eternal life, those who have found grace in Jesus Christ for salvation. So here is the scene. The great white throne, every person who has ever lived on the face of the earth, the billions and billions and billions and billions, from Adam and Eve on down, are standing before Jesus Christ, the King of Judgment, on the great white throne. And they have eternal souls that will never die. And the books were opened. And each person will be judged according to the things written in the books. Every thought, feeling, word, and deed that they have ever performed in this life, whether other people knew about it or not, the all-knowing God who sees and knows everything about us 24/7, recorded in the book of the deeds, everything you did. And you will be judged for each and every sin individually before God, whether it was a thought, a passing feeling, a word, or a deed that was a violation of God's Ten Commandments. And as a result, God will pronounce judgment on each and every one of those sins that deserves His wrath and hell forever. Now you may say, that's preposterous. You're talking about millions of deeds, billions of deeds, and God is going to announce from the book of the covenant of works every one of my deeds in a public judgment, and then pronounce judgment that this was a sin, and this is a sin, and this is a sin, and this deserves my wrath, and this deserves my wrath forever. Yes, that's what I mean. You might say, well, there's no time to do that. We're talking maybe, how many years is it going to take for God to judge each one of your sins, just one person, identifying each one from the moment of conception to the moment of your last breath on earth? Well, you see, what you don't understand, what you may not understand is this. Eternity means infinity. There's all the time in the world for God to judge each eternal soul with His full attention, to reveal to everyone, Him, the angels, the disciples, the Christians who've gone on before us, the people that bore us, the people we know, to expose and announce our sinful thoughts, our sinful words, our sinful deeds in all of our life. Each one pronounced guilty, 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 till God is finished judging us perfectly for every transgression of His law under the covenant of works. And then at the end, when He is finished, He will pronounce us guilty and Him just. This is all to show God's justice and hatred of sin and love of good. He will pronounce to show His justice that we are guilty, and He is right in condemning us to the eternal punishment of hell in the lake of fire. He's going to do that for every single person who has ever lived, who remains in the covenant of works and has not escaped to the covenant of grace. When I realized that was going to happen, and at that time I was about 20, I guess, or something, and I thought about everybody in human existence, as not just God, but all of my sins that I'd ever thought, every sinful word I'd ever said, every evil deed I'd ever done would be exposed, like written on a blackboard for everybody to see. I felt undone. I felt as if a searchlight had just beamed right on and cut through my entire mind and heart and life, and been revealed in the presence of God as a sinner deserving His wrath. And it scared me that if this happened to me, I would have absolutely no good work that was good enough to pay for one sinful thought I had had against God. And I was under the wrath of God for failing to keep the covenant of works. And all that awaited me without escape from the covenant of works was God's eternal hatred of me and my sins in hell forever. And I can only attribute that to the Holy Spirit, that He helped me to understand what this was talking about. And it's like my whole life of sinfulness lit up before me. Things that I had thought that I think everybody thinks like that. I saw how evil and sinful they were, how selfish, how rebellious against God they were. I saw the way I'd treated my parents, my angry words, my hateful thoughts, my ways of deceit to lie and manipulate them to get what I want. It's like they just stood out before me in the sunlight. And I could just see nothing but evil. And when God did that, thankfully, I had been looking into the Scriptures, and the thing that came to my mind were these words: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And I saw there that I could do absolutely nothing to pass through the judgment of God safely and go to heaven. And that if I should die today, there is nothing I could plead for God to have mercy on me. And in fact, I realized the Bible taught for those who refuse to come to the only place where salvation is found in the face of Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ, that there was no mercy for me. There was only death and hell. So that made me scared to kill myself, which I had been thinking about doing. So I was trapped. Now, I don't know if any of you have claustrophobia, but I know some of you do. And claustrophobia is just really confining. It's like when you get in on an elevator and the door closes and suddenly there's no air in the elevator and there's no escape. What if this goes on forever? And then you finally reach the next floor and the door opens. I'm getting out of here. I'm using the stairs. Well, let me tell you something. When you get into God's elevator of judgment, there's no doors that open anymore. There's no escape. You are in a box. And let me say to you, if you are not a Christian, you are in a box this morning. You are, the four walls surrounding you are God's covenant of works and His wrath upon you. And there's no door. You may have the freedom to come down to Orange Beach and go to the beach and play in the surf, see this beautiful fallen world and say, boy, life is great. But every step you take on the beach, you're in God's box. And every thought you think, every evil look you have, every thoughtless moment where you don't even care to think about the God who made you is simply making the box smaller and tighter, pressing in around you. Until one day there will be no air to breathe and no escape, because the covenant of works is a covenant that requires you to be absolutely perfect at every moment of your life or die. Now, Adam had that ability, and he traded that in to follow Satan, to learn about evil by eating the tree that was forbidden by God. He wanted to learn about evil. He did. And he brought, as our representative, all the evil that this world knows and that you struggle with in your mind and heart and life every day. And you might say, well, that bad Adam, if only I had been there, I would have done better than he did. And the truth is, if you had been there, you would have done worse. Because he was perfect. He had everything God promised to give man. He had a heart that had no sin in the heart. But when Satan brought the temptation from outside, that free will God gave Adam, he chose to sin and throw all of this stuff away, all of life away, for all of his descendants. That's how evil sin is. It doesn't care who it hurts. It doesn't matter what God thinks. And now every sin you commit, no matter how small, is as evil as Adam's sin. It throws God out of the picture. It only cares for self, and it will be judged by God's wrath. So there's no escape. The soul that sins, it shall die. So if you're still unsaved, this is your future. It doesn't matter what kind of nice career you have, or car you drive, or raised in a Christian home, or raised with Christian education, or what church you go to or what pastor you know or none of that matters before God. Because what God is looking at is sin and the need of perfection to pass through His judgment. So you're trapped in your own sins and God's wrath. So, when you think about the great white throne judgment, is that what you want for yourself? Now you say, well, I don't know if I believe in that. Well, it really doesn't matter because it's going to happen. And how do I know that? How do I know it's going to happen that way? How should you know it's going to happen? Well, I'll tell you how. Because if one great fact in history is true, it's going to happen to you that you're going to stand there. What's that great fact of history? Do anybody? Jesus rose from the dead. If His body is not rotting in the ground somewhere in this earth, in Palestine, and He actually rose from the dead as God the Son, and He ascended to heaven and is coming again, if He rose from the dead, this is going to happen to you and to me. We're all going to stand before God. So, you might say, I don't want to stand there in my sin. So how do you escape? How do you get from the covenant of works into the covenant of grace? Because you can only be in one at the same time. You can't be in both. You are either in Adam, where all die, or in Christ, where all are made alive. And thank the Lord, God has told us about that. And Mitch brought out Genesis 3:15. Immediately after Adam falled, God promised, He actually promised Satan. He promised the grace that He planned before the foundation of the world. And He said to Satan, a seed of Eve, a child of Eve is going to come forth and you are going to bruise him on the heel. You're going to hurt him. But he's going to kill you. He's going to crush you on the head. He's going to destroy you and your seed. And the seed of the woman and her seed, that is the seed of faith, are going to live eternally. So the promise of Genesis 3:15 is the covenant of grace promise. That is called the promise of God. The covenant, the oath, the vow of God to say, I am going to bring a Savior into this world. The only reason the universe exists and God didn't destroy everything at the moment Adam sinned was to show mercy in the covenant of grace. That's the great purpose of why this world exists. And what God is doing right now is postponing the judgment of all men at the great white throne. First, He postponed that judgment to bring Christ all through the Old Testament to be born in Bethlehem so that there would be opportunity for all those people from Genesis 3:15 on to believe in the Son of Eve to come and be saved by grace. And then, from the time Jesus came to the present day, the fullness of that covenant of grace has been revealed to give opportunity for men, women, and children to repent of sin and enter into the covenant of grace that is in Christ. Now, that promise means that in the Old Testament, Adam, Eve, not Cain, but Abel, believed in the promise and were saved. Cain killed Abel because he did not believe in the provision of a Savior, and he went to hell. Enoch believed God, believed the promise of a seed of Eve to come and make this world right again. And he was taken to heaven. Noah found grace in the eyes of God, it says. And he was saved and his family was saved through the flood by faith in the promise that God would keep His word about a child of Eve to be born. Abraham who was taken out of the land of Haran and brought to the promised land, was told by God that he and Sarah would have a child when they were both old, and she was not able to conceive, and he was not able to conceive. And God said, I'm going to give you a child. And that child, from that child will come many nations, and kings will come from that child. And the Bible says in Galatians 3 that Abraham understood that that seed that was promised him, a miraculous baby to be born, was Jesus Christ. So Abraham believed the promise of a human Savior to come from Eve, and that God had given him the promise to be the forefather of that Savior to come. And that's the promise that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed and were saved by faith in that promise, that God would provide a Savior for them. And that's how Moses was saved. And that's how David was saved. And David was promised, as God narrowed the line down now, you will have a son who will be an eternal king and build an eternal kingdom and build an eternal temple. And David understood that was talking about the seed of Eve. So all through the Old Testament, the saints were saved by the promise that God made to provide a Savior from their sin. And they didn't have the clear picture you and I have. But if they believed God was going to do that, God saved them by faith in the Messiah to come instead of the covenant of works. And they entered into God's grace by faith. And the same thing is happening to us now. So all the Old Testament covenants were actually covenants of the promise given to Eve. And I think I gave you the wrong reference in your devotional this morning. It's not Ephesians 4:12, it's Ephesians 2:12. Anybody figure that out? Yeah, Catherine did. Sarah did. I'm sorry about that. But look it up later, Ephesians 2:12. The covenants of the promise. The promise is talking about Christ. And all those Old Testament covenants came forth to bring Christ into the world to establish His new covenant. Now turn with me to Jeremiah 31. So, you need to get out of the covenant of works, because you're in it if you're not a Christian. Now, and everything I've said is going to happen to you. And the only covenant that you can go into is the covenant of grace. What is that covenant of grace and what does it look like? Well, it starts with Christ in Genesis 3:15. In Jeremiah 31, it's described in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, as a replacement, a replacement for the Sinai covenant, but really a revelation of the grace that God promised. In Jeremiah 31:31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now, underline husband if you have a pen. This is really important. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now this is what the new covenant of grace is. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So first of all, you have a bad heart from Adam. God's going to give a new heart. Not a heart that disobeys His law and wants to, but a heart that wants to keep His law and obey it. And in verse 34, they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. That means know God personally. Be restored to God. You know that God is for you. You know that God loves you. You know that God has forgiven you. You know that God accepts you and He's with you. There will no longer be the need in the new covenant for one person to say, like they did in Israel, you need to know the Lord. In the new covenant, all know me. They all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. In other words, you had a bad heart, a bad record under the covenant of works, and a bad relationship to God. Now, you have a new heart and a new relationship to God, where you know Him. That's hard to understand because you can't see Him yet, at least right now. He's here. The fullness of God is in this room as much as it is in the farthest corner of the universe. He is that immense and that infinite. I don't understand it, but it's true. He's right here in His fullness. If we could see Him, we would be blown away. But He's here. So how do you know the Lord today if you can't see Him? And the answer is you can see Him in Jesus Christ. Jesus told His disciples, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So when you believe what the Bible says about Jesus and He becomes alive to you, a living person who means what He said and said what He meant, who died upon the cross for you, who rose from the dead for you, when you believe that this person exists and that He knows you and receives you, you know God. And you walk each day with the knowledge that God is for you and with you and not against you anymore. And it also says, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So this means that the new covenant had to be established with a sacrifice. That there had to be punishment for sin for God to forgive. So Jesus, at the Passover feast with His disciples around taking the cup and the bread, said to them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many unto the forgiveness of sins." He said, "I have a cup to drink. I have a baptism to be baptized with." And what He was talking about was the cross. And so He went to the cross. And when He went to the cross, He took upon Himself the sins of all whom He represented. Every thought, every word, every deed in their entire life, of all the numbers of those who He came to save, He took all those sins upon Himself. And as it were, took their place before the Father in judgment. And God poured out His wrath upon Jesus as if He had committed every single one of those thoughts, words, and deeds and feelings you have ever had if you're a believer in Him. Millions, billions, trillions of sins were attributed to Him. And the judgment of God's hatred and wrath against every single one of those sins was poured out upon Him, till being a perfect sacrifice, God's wrath was satisfied that justice had been accomplished. And now, because He has established the new covenant in His blood, everybody that comes to Him and is willing to humble themselves and get rid of self-rule and self-importance, who humbles themselves and submits to Him as Savior, are forgiven of their sins through His blood, are covered with His perfect life of righteousness before God. They are restored to a relationship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that no longer has any wrath and anger in it, only love. Because all the wrath of God has been poured out upon the Son. You know, there may have been a time in your life growing up where your mom and dad punished you twice for the same sin. Or maybe it happened like this. You sinned at school and they punished you, and you came home and, uh-oh, mom or dad punished you too. You got two punishments for the same sin. That'll never happen to the Christian. Because God is just. I'm not saying it was wrong for them to do that. Excuse me, parents. Let's keep the picture here. If God punished Jesus on the cross for your sins, He'll never punish you for a sin in your life. That means that even when He corrects you and disciplines you, everything He does is with thoughts of love toward you. Now you know God. Now you know God. So He has provided for your bad record. He's given you a different heart that now loves God and loves your neighbor and wants to be perfect. You know you're not perfect, but you want to be. You want to obey God's commandments. And you say things like this, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Because you don't get over how Jesus gave His life for you, you want to use your life for Him. Because He kept all of the laws that you didn't keep and endured the wrath of God for each one of your sins, now you want to quit sinning and start loving God and man. And God writes His law upon your heart, where now you desire and seek to obey Him. Bad record, Christ atoned. Bad heart, God gives by the Holy Spirit a new heart. Bad relationship, God promises on the integrity of His unchangeable word in which it's impossible for God to lie, which is called covenant promise. God promises that He will never leave you or forsake you. That you will be His child and He will be your God forever. That Jesus is preparing a place for you where there is no more any sin or death or tears or sorrow. That you will pass through the white throne judgment of God safely if you are in Christ's covenant of grace today. Everyone who believes Him who sent me, He said, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. When I read that verse in John 5:24, I thought, this is too good to be true. This means that all of my sins will not be exposed to the universe, and I will not be punished for each and every one of them. But when I come before the white throne judgment, Christ is going to pronounce, "Father, this is my child, this is my sheep, this is my bride, I've made her okay." And we will enter into the joy of our Lord. Yep. I choose the covenant of grace, and I pray that every one of you will. Now, I'll have to stop, but I ask you to think about that word. You remember that word husband in the Sinai covenant? Though I was a husband to them, they broke my covenant. What happened in Israel is that they worshiped false gods and committed sins against the law, and God called them a harlot, though He had married her. So God looked upon Himself as the husband of Israel and Israel as His bride. And she went around and basically committed adultery with other gods and shamed her husband and broke her promise to him. Now, when you come to a marriage ceremony, they're really wonderful things, but if you understand what's happening, they're solemn things. Because what's happening here is a man and a woman are looking at each other in the face in the presence of Almighty God, and they're making a covenant vow. "I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses," they say, "to love, honor, and cherish you, my wife, my bride, in joy or in sorrow, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And the bride likewise takes a covenant. I do covenant before God and these witnesses to take you as my husband, to honor, to trust, to honor and obey. That's still in those covenant vows. In joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And so before Almighty God, they vow to keep their promise to be a faithful wife or husband to this person till they die. If they break that covenant vow, they come under the wrath of God as a lie. And the sad thing is we see that so much today in our society. Well, God promises this covenant of grace to be like a marriage, except for two things. Whereas any human husband today can break his vow, covenant vow, and divorce his wife, and any covenant wife today can break her promise and divorce her husband. When God makes a promise to marry you, for you to be, he to be your husband and bridegroom, it's impossible for him to lie. And he will keep his word of love to you for the rest of your life, eternally. But what about you? You see, you could break your vow. But the good news about the covenant of grace is God won't let you. This is a marriage that works. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, and I'll close with this. Marriage in the Old Testament is called a covenant. But the human marriage is not really reflective of the glory of the marriage covenant that God makes with His people. Ephesians chapter 5, this is a good one to look at and study marriage. But I want you to notice something different about human marriage and divine marriage. Beginning at verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And now here's the model. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now who's the her? Boys? Men? The church, man and woman. So men have to put themselves in the place of being Christ's bridegroom. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Why? That he, here he's doing everything. He's washing you, he's cleansing you, he's preparing you to walk down the aisle and say, "I do," eternally. "That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or anything such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." In other words, Christ has promised that if you will make this covenant vow of marriage to him by repenting of your sin and trusting in him as your Savior and bridegroom, that he will keep you from falling and present you faultless before his throne, cleansed and with great joy. That's the covenant of grace. It not only provides a way to go to heaven, in other words, the death of Christ, but it provides the heart to go to heaven. You go to Christ as you are and say, "I do." And he will enable you to keep your vow to him. The covenant of grace saves from beginning to end. And you are in one or the other. So which one are you in? "All who come to me," Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. Escape from the wrath to come. Escape from the covenant of works. Escape from your own inability to please God. And go to Christ and enter into a covenant marriage with Him. Say I do to Him. And He will enable you to keep your promise to Him. Some of you are afraid to come to Christ because you're afraid that you won't keep your promise to Him. And so you haven't come yet, maybe. The promise of the gospel of Jesus is, if you come to Him as you are, He will make you what you should be. And He will keep you from falling and present you faultless before His throne with great joy. So give up that self-righteous, I'm afraid I might fall. The gospel of grace is enough to save even you. Go to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time. We ask that You'd help every one of us here to realize what covenant we belong to. If we're in the covenant of works, to flee to Christ and enter the gate into the covenant of grace and find joy and forgiveness and a new relationship with God and the hope that Christ is able to make us what we should be. Forgive us of our sins, we pray in His name. Amen. Thank you for listening so well. Now, let's see, Mitch, what's our schedule?
We're going to have lunch at 11:30.
Okay.
And we're supposed to be getting back off the beach at 4, so they'll leave at 4:30 to go to the Lapis. Okay. Takes about a half an hour to get there. And you know there's a line. And one of us is going to be there early to make sure we get in better.
So off the beach at what time?
4.
4 o'clock off the beach. Leaving?
4:30.
4:30.
In front.
Home of Throwed Rolls. Okay, you're dismissed. Thank you.